So here we are, friends, with that rather vivid passage that's just been read for us, and we're going to now look at it for a few minutes together and see what we can learn from this. It's a cameo of Jesus. You know, the New Testament is just teeming with stories about Jesus. I love the Bible. I once read the religious book from another belief system, and afterwards somebody said to me, "What do you think of that book?" Oh, I said, having read it, I must tell you, I just love the Bible. Because the Bible is full of stories about this purest figure who ever lived. And once we read about him, we think, I want to be near him. I want to be part of what he stands for. I want to know him. I would like my character in some small way to resemble his. So here we are in John 8 and 1 to 11. And this is our series, of course, that we're calling When Jesus Confronts the World. And today, it's the hypocrite that we're thinking about. Here's the story. And where do we turn to, first of all? Well, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. I think that's our verse, verse 7. They say in the old proverb that people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. Here's a story about people who wanted to throw stones, but then the whole story is turned on them because, as John puts it, that they were really trying to trap Jesus, the people who put this question to him, and they were caught out ultimately by their own stratagem. Here's this story of the teachers of the law bringing in this woman who's been caught in adultery, they say, in the very act. And now, surely, doesn't Moses command us in the law that we should stone such people? What do you say? But then John goes on to say they were using that as a trap to catch him. So they were the hypocrites. They were the hypocrites. And Jesus is not going to answer the hypocrite. Rather, he's going to turn the tables on them. So ultimately, the finger of accusation, is, if it's going to be pointing at all, will be pointing at them. I remember coming out of my bedroom one day into our sitting room, and my two boys were sitting on the settee looking at the television. Hey, they said, Dad, come and have a look at this. This is right up your street. What's going on now on the news? And it was that dreadful story, you may not remember it, of an evangelist who'd been caught out in sexual immorality, one of these TV evangelists. And he had only about 2 weeks earlier been scolding another TV evangelist for getting into immoral trouble himself. Now he was caught out. And my two boys said, look at this, what do you think? I didn't know where to look, I felt so ashamed. Felt awful just to see it. In the time of Jesus, difficult and moral questions were taken to the rabbi for a decision. So here are these people then taking this woman to Jesus because he's a rabbi. That explains the request that is made to him here in this passage. But as so often in these situations, when Jesus was asked a question, there was this hidden trap in this one. So look at it again. Verses 4 to 6. They said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. He is really the target, not the woman, in a sense. The questioners were referring to the law of Leviticus, Chapter 20, verse 10. It also said in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 to 24, that death was to be by stoning. That was in the case of a betrothed bride. Otherwise, it didn't stipulate what was the manner of the death. So the trap lay here that if Jesus pardoned the woman, then the scribes and Pharisees would condemn Jesus for overthrowing the old Mosaic law. But then if he insisted that she should die, He could not only be accused of being harsh in his attitude, but he could also get into trouble with the Roman authorities, in that the Jews at that time were not authorized to carry out the death sentence on anybody. So it was actually teeming with traps, that question. And there it is, in a kind of visual aid, right there in front of him. Here's this lady. Oh, and there's no question about it, she's been caught in the very act. Obviously she is guilty. I love it. What does Jesus do? I notice again and again in the New Testament that when a question is put to him, he doesn't answer the question. Have you noticed that? How many times? Doesn't answer it. We learn from that. When we find ourselves posed with questions by maybe the critics of our faith, it's right not to be on the defensive too quickly, not to try and immediately start stumbling out with our answer. It's right to try and find out what lies behind the question. Very often Jesus would ask another question. We should do the same. Somebody asks a question, we should say, do tell me what prompts you to make that question. Let's not be in a hurry to answer the questions. Maybe we have to, but nevertheless we should first find out what lies behind it. And Jesus did the very same thing. And that was the trap. Jesus then, what does he do? He writes on the ground. He doesn't even look at these questioners, nor does he look at the woman. He bends down and with his finger, the divine finger, starts writing, drawing in the dust. I can only think of one or two other occasions when that's happened. In Daniel 5, verse 25, Belshazzar's feast, the writing on the wall, the fingers of a man's hand were seen writing on the wall, and nobody could make head or tail of it until finally Daniel interprets the whole thing for them. Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting, was the message for King Belshazzar, who died that very night. So when God writes, we take notice. When God writes on those tables of stone at the time of Moses, it's the law that he's writing. And when Jesus is writing in the dust, although I suppose you could say this is a hypothesis, my belief is that he was writing the Ten Commandments. I say that because I'm prompted by the passage. In the law, they say, verse 5, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? So it seems almost inevitable that Jesus would start writing down the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, number 1, number 2, number 3, and he's writing them. And they're bending over. Can you see that in your mind's eye? He's writing, all eyes are fixed. What is he writing in the dust? Fingers of a man's hand, but it's the divine finger. I think he's writing the law. I'm strengthened in that belief by the word in the Greek for to write here, when he's writing in the dust. Normally the word would be graphine, simply to write. Here it's catagraphine, which can mean really to write down a record against someone. So he's writing something that could look accusing towards those who put the question. And then it says that Jesus straightened up. He stooped down, started to write on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, in the middle of his writing, verse 7, he straightens up, as though he's going to give his verdict. And here comes the verdict. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then what does he do? Bends down and goes on writing. I think he's finishing off the commandments. That's my supposition. Let him be the first. That was the provision, actually, of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, that the witness of the sin was to be the first to take action in the punishment. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 17:7. So he then says, all right, you who are without sin, whoever you may be, Be first. Come on, who's first? That was a challenge to the conscience. They've looked at him writing in the dust. Now he puts that challenge to them. All right, if you're without sin, who's first? Come on, step forward, pick up a stone. And that word in verse 7, without sin, literally it is sinless. And the word is unique in the Greek New Testament. Whoever here is sinless, you can be first. So he's speaking to the conscience. And he's also ripping the veil away from the face of hypocrisy. He's implying that they, of all people, standing in front of him, these accusers, were the last who had the right to bring a charge against this woman. It's very important. There's to be a humility about anyone who's going to start standing up and act the moralist. It must be a humility, because they ought to know, we ought to know, what we're like inside. A woman was once hearing Archbishop Anthony Bloom preaching, and she went up to him at the close of the service and she said, Archbishop, you must be appallingly evil. Well, he replied, yeah, I certainly am evil, but how do you know that? Oh, she said, because you've been describing our sins so well that you must have committed them all yourself. Well, that's what the true preacher and the true Christian and the true moralist should feel. I know what sin is. Therefore, let me be careful when I start to pronounce God's judgment upon sin. Because when you point the finger in another direction, as the Africans always say, there are always three fingers pointing back at yourself. So therefore, that teaches us humility. And Christ's words to the woman are very impressive, very, very wonderful, because he bends down and starts to write again, verse 8, on the ground. And then at verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. I think it's not older in the sense of years of age, but rather seniority. The senior ones depart first, maybe because they're wiser. They say, oh, I can see where this is leading. And they just slip off quietly, then the next, then the next, then the next, then the next, till there's finally one left, and then there's nobody left. It's the most telling, vivid moment of gospel truth. Finally, Jesus, master of the world, savior of humanity, left with this one lady, and she's still standing there, right there, in front of him. And then he says to her, oh, where are they? Where are your condemners? No one left? No, sir, she says. No one. They've gone. So he said, well, I don't condemn you then. Go and sin no more. No one accuses you? He's saying, in effect, then there's no case against you. Well, I don't condemn you. And yet, he who knew the hearts of everybody, he knew what she was like. Just as he knew about that woman in John chapter 4, who was speaking with him and he with her, and then he says to her, well, actually, in point of fact, I know that you've had five husbands, and even the one you're living with now is not your husband. Suddenly, oh, she realizes. And he knows this woman here. Go and sin no more. Oh, he knew about the sin. And he eventually would be the sin bearer. He would take the weight in the punishment of her sins and the hypocrite's sins and the sins that you and I have committed yesterday, the sins that you and I have committed today, the sins that you and I will commit tomorrow. He is the great sin bearer of all humanity. He will finally take the weight and the penalty of those sins upon himself, the God-man, the Redeemer. So Jesus was by no means soft on the sin of adultery. So Matthew 5, verse 28, the seventh commandment can be broken, he said, by just a look, a thought, as well as by an act. do not commit adultery. He says if you just think it, or think lustfully about somebody else, that's the same thing. So he's not soft on these sins, not at all. And I'm interested also that he doesn't say to this woman, go home and repent. He says to her, go and sin no more. And that's the test. That's the test, really, of whether somebody has repented. I suppose sometimes, because I'm a minister of, you know, of Christian faith, from time to time we find ourselves as Christian helpers and leaders talking with somebody who may have got into difficulties. And sometimes the person might say, I'm not sure if I really have repented. I hope I've repented. I have said sorry, but I'm not sure if I've really repented. To which I suppose the answer should be, well, have you stopped doing it? And if they say, oh, well, I've stopped doing it, oh, yeah, then you've repented. That is, that's the proof. We've stopped doing it. Ah, the common nature of sin. Just think about it for a moment as we close. Take anyone you like. Strip away the overlaid Christian culture from them. Remove the restraints of a morality that perhaps was only borrowed from an earlier generation. And you've got, who have you got? Why, you've got the crooked judge, the fraudulent financier, the warped clergyman, the drunk driver, the perverted teacher, the paranoid dictator, the philandering MP, and the GP serial murderer. You can have all of those. The common nature of sin. It's in us all. So what do we do? Well, the fingers are pointing at us, of course. It's possible that we could be the hypocrites. And what does Jesus say to us? Sin no more. Go and sin no more. Just like that, period. Full stop. Some people, said C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, some people, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, talk of praying. It's got to be better than that. It isn't, oh, God, please help me to be a better person. It's saying, I'm going to quit this because you've said so. So we allow Christ's words to come to us today, these 2,000 years later, stabbing us, albeit with love, with gentleness, as he behaved towards that woman. Years ago, many years ago, I was talking, not in London, but in another city, with a woman who was a young woman who was a prostitute, and she was trying to break with this way of life. And then her doctors had said to her, now you must go and have a medical inspection to make sure that you're fit and clear of any disease. And she said, I won't do it. It's too undignified. I won't go to the doctor. And I found myself talking with this individual, and I said to her, won't you do it? No, she said, I won't do it for any doctor. She said, I won't do it for you either. I said, but you've come now to know Christ. Would you do it for him? And she said, yeah, all right. I'll do it for him, but for nobody else. And she did. There are things we will do for him just because he is the judge, just because he is the master, just because he is the governor. We'll do it for him. And when he says, go and sin no more, then shall we break with it? Something that nobody else knows about in our lives. Maybe some crooked deal that we've been doing for a long time, or some illicit relationship that's been going on. Nobody knows a thing about it, but he knows. And he says, go and sin no more. Break with it, not tomorrow, break with it today. Now. Now is the appointed time. And by his grace, we will say, yeah, I'll do it for him. I won't wait to be caught out. I'll exercise self-judgment, and for his sake, I'll do what he says, and not be a hypocrite. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, wherever we are here in All Souls Church, or some of us listening on the All Souls website, would you teach us from this passage about reality and honesty and obedience to you and the abolition of all pretense? We thank you for this wonderful interview between you and this unnamed woman back in the days when you were ministering here on earth. Teach us from this interview and help us to see ourselves as in direct confrontation with you this very day, this very moment. And let us obey you for your sake. Amen.